I'm going to open us with just a brief look at 1 Peter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It's a familiar, wonderful passage here in the opening letter that Peter is writing. Our hope, I'm speaking on behalf of Jeremy, and he can clarify later, where I misspeak and hone in, where I'm not clear enough. But our goal in the teaching sessions, as we open the scriptures each time, is to look at the encouragement that the scriptures offer to us as pastors. We're coming with some understanding, some assumptions, and we're assuming from the outset that most of us are actually getting on with ministry in our day-to-day lives, that we're also assuming that for the most part, many of us don't have major holes or difficulties when it comes to theological understanding. We're assuming also that most of us are dealing with difficulties in our ministries. And so as a result, we want to come and see what the scriptures say and fan the flame of zeal while at the same time applying some salve to some areas where we are hurting, in order that we might be encouraging one to another, primarily leaning on the truths that we find in scripture. In a very real way, we learn not only from Peter here in this section, but we learn from Peter's example in what he's doing with writing this letter. We have a bit more benefit in reading the letter that Peter wrote here than the original recipients did, because we know a larger framework, the context of Peter's life. I think we could all agree that Peter could have a tagline or a subtitle on his name, Peter the Apostle, that we can identify with, particularly pre-resurrection. When Peter was just an average Joe, or an average Peter, fishing, and he's called, "You follow me," Jesus says, "and I'll make you a fisher of men." And then later, when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he asks the question, "Who do people say that I am?" It's bold, brash Peter. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's only a few moments later that Jesus is talking about going to the cross that it's Peter that Jesus turns to and says, "Get behind me, Satan," rebuking him because his mind's on earthly things rather than heavenly things. And we see that throughout Peter's life, a glowing moment, it appears, of sanctification, of understanding, and then him falling on his face again in pride and lacking the humility that's required. Hours before the crucifixion, recorded in John 13, Peter seems to be completely confused about sanctification when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Don't just wash my feet, but wash all of me. And Jesus clarifies again, all of you doesn't need to be washed, Peter, only your feet. Confusing, it seems, justification and sanctification. Jesus tells Peter, Satan has come and requested to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Peter. And Peter says, I'll follow you even to death. There's no way I'm going to fall away. There's no way I'm going to deny you. Even in the moments later when Jesus takes Peter along with James and John part of the way into the garden and leaves them there to pray. And he falls asleep, not once, not even just twice, but three times when Jesus asks them to pray. When the guards come to arrest Jesus on that fateful night, it's Peter, it appears, who pulls out the sword and cuts the ear off, taking things into his own hands again, rather than trusting in the sovereign who is there with him. We see Jesus healing the man and being rebuked by Peter. And then the familiar denials. I don't know him. I wasn't with him. Not me. And the crucifixion happens, and Christ is buried. And 3 days later, upon rising from the dead, he specifies out, Peter, go tell the disciples, and Peter. This one who's doubting, fluctuating in his faith, the exercise of his faith. In John 21, such a hard chapter to understand after looking at Luke 5, where Peter's called by Christ from fishing to follow him. In John 21, he spent 3 years with Jesus. He's witnessed many of the miracles. He's heard the authority in his teaching. He was given the right to understand the explanation of many of the parables when others weren't allowed. He heard Jesus prophesy that he would deny him. He denied him. Jesus died. He had been with the risen Christ at least on a couple of occasions already. He had seen that he had been raised from the dead, and that what Jesus had prophesied about the temple being raised up again was true. And yet still in John chapter 21, those memorable words from Peter, I am going fishing. I'm going fishing, and it's contagious. Throwing it all away, giving up on it all, as it were. And that's when Jesus comes out onto the water. And they make it into the bank and are eating there. And the question, Simon Peter, do you love me? Three times over. Followed by the response from Jesus, feed my sheep, tend to my lambs, shepherd my people. And then we see that happening from that point forward when we read about Peter outside of Paul's dealing with him in Galatians in some way. It's very positive from Peter. The proclamation of the gospel at Pentecost in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit showing up with Peter in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria, and the salvation of Philip. And then in Acts 10, when the Gentiles too, when they believe, it's upon Peter's arrival, having been given the keys to the kingdom in Matthew 16. And then this letter that's recorded for us, 1 Peter, again, Peter fulfilling what Christ had told him that day on the beach. Feed my sheep. And its counterpart, 2 Peter as well. So here, Peter is fulfilling the command that Christ had given him to tend to his lambs some 30 plus years after the crucifixion. And we see Peter still fulfilling what God in Christ had told him to do. And he writes this letter to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Those who are scattered, no longer living in their homeland. They're strangers. Being persecuted, homeless some of them, devastating circumstances. And Peter writes to them to tend to their needs, feeding the flock of God, shepherding the sheep, fulfilling that threefold command from Christ. Peter didn't just stand at Pentecost and declare the way of salvation being in Christ. But he's still, 30 years later, shepherding them, guiding them, feeding them, tending to their needs. And the benefit for us is how he did it. It's worth us taking note. What do we say to people who are in these types of circumstances? What do we say to ourselves when we find ourselves in these types of circumstances? How do you encourage people in the midst of such trying times? It's so helpful for us to remember, to recall Peter's life, that identifiable life that he has lived up until this point. What's Peter going to say after 30 plus years of walking with Christ? What has he learned through the ups and downs of Christianity? What advantage will his apostolic expertise play? In verses 1 and 2, in the opening statements, he opens with an amazing reminder of the triune work of God in the gospel. In all that Peter's been through, he hasn't gotten beyond the reality that God has saved him. He begins with, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You have been chosen by Him. You've been sprinkled with the blood of His very Son. You've been sanctified by His Spirit. This is a foundational reality for Peter, that they are elect according to God. He is saying to them from the outset, friends, God has determined to lavish His love on you. Because of reasons drawn from within Himself, He's determined to bestow on you the riches of kindnesses through His Son. He has established an eternal relationship with you and orchestrated all things to bring that relationship to fruition in time. Now you, the original recipients that he's writing to, these exiles, aliens, living in difficult circumstances and trying situations, you know experientially, because you've been redeemed, you're Christians, you know that this is true of God. Are you in any way whatsoever willing to admit His sovereignty concerning the spiritual realm and your salvation that you've experienced, but not yield to His absolute loving control in the temporal realm? Be encouraged is what Peter is saying here. He's exclaiming that the God who saved you, who controlled all things, who rules and reigns, that He also rules and reigns through these difficult circumstances that you find yourselves in. This is shocking in one way from Peter. Surely in all of the difficulties, he's learned some secret to dealing with life and the hard times that come with it. Surely he's going to divulge some information that will aid these folks and us as well in pressing through with trials and temptations. Surely in his seemingly roller coaster type life, the up and down exercising of faith, he has the secret to eventually and finally overcoming. Well, the fact is, Peter does know the key. He's learned it by experience. And it appears, based on what he's written here to the original recipients and for our benefit, that he learned it very well. So as a result, he writes to this battered and scattered group, offering to them exactly what has proven to be the only thing beneficial to him in all his years of walking with Christ. He writes to them and exalts in the gospel, the glorious gospel of the triune God. He writes to them saying, because of the purposes of God, according to His kind foreknowledge, you've been chosen by Him to be loved by Him forever. Which includes now, in the midst of the difficulty of your situation, you are loved by Him. Not just theoretically, but really loved to the degree that it was accomplished by the sprinkling of the blood of His own Son. Which to those from a Jewish background, they would have known that when Moses had confirmed the covenant that the Israelites entered with God, that He sprinkled blood on both the altar and the people. with the blood of the sacrifices. And in like manner, when we embrace the new covenant of blood by grace, it's because we've been sprinkled with the blood of that great sacrifice, our Lord, that purges us from sin and justifies us as a holy people for the Lord. But even with the shedding of blood, even with the shedding of Christ's blood, which is sufficient for any and all, it's only efficient for those to whom it's applied or sprinkled here. It's important for us to remember, and Peter is complete here with his presentation of the gospel in the opening statements, that God deciding to love us is not enough without a sacrifice. And the sacrifice is not enough without its application. The Spirit of God, this forgotten person of the Trinity oftentimes, the Spirit of God in regeneration applies the shed blood of Jesus Christ to our souls. God loves us. Christ died for us. And the Spirit applies those benefits to us as the people of God. The same Spirit of God that initially breathed upon the nothingness that was and created order and beauty breathes life into every believer's soul. Whatever is corrupt, He mortifies. Whatever is wanting, He supplies. And above all, He reveals the Savior, Christ, to our souls, and thereby changes the soul progressively into Christ's image. The way the Apostle Paul said it, we all with unveiled face in 2 Corinthians 3, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this triune work of God in saving us is even more amazing when we consider that it happens in a way that is consistent with His very distinguished honor. When God elects and chooses to lavish His love on us, it's not by mere absolute decree that He's forgiving all those that He's elected. He doesn't overlook the honor of His own law that we have broken. He doesn't disregard the demand for truth and justice. On the contrary, He provides for those who are elected a Savior, through whose atoning blood the elect may be forgiven, and in whose obedience the elect find a justifying righteousness. God, in His infinite wisdom, provides a substitute in Christ. He provides His Son for us. If God elected anyone simply to salvation without any regard to an atonement, He would be exercising one attribute at the expense of all the rest. But in electing us, by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, to use Peter's terminology here, He provides for the honor of His broken law, and He maintains in perfect united harmony the glory of all His perfections. The psalmist summarized it well: steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. So here's Peter writing to a group of Christians who are in the midst of difficult circumstances and trying situations. And this is the way he opens. Remember, the God who saved you, who orchestrated all things for your own good, is still in control, not just of the spiritual realities, but He's in control of the physical circumstances. Your day-to-day life, He rules and He reigns. The same God who has loved you with an everlasting love and drawn you with cords of kindness still is warm in His affections towards you. Peter, in essence, says this: the way in to the Christian life is the way on in life. It's the gospel. The encouragement that Peter offers here in this letter is the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only hope of the original recipients. It's the only hope that we have as Christians initially, and also as ministers, as we're seeking to minister and to offer people hope. What Peter does here is wonderful for us by grounding us in the gospel, so that whether we're preaching justification to ourselves day in and day out, or sharing with others in the midst of their difficulties, it's important to remember that we can't go deeper or broader than the reality of the gospel. We can't find anything more significant then the Father's electing love and the Son's redeeming death and the Holy Spirit's blood-applying regeneration and continued sanctification and sin-mortifying, life-altering work in us. We cannot get beyond this truth, the truths of the gospel, the truths of Jesus Christ. We can merely swim deeper in them, which is really what Peter says at the last line of verse 2. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. May they be multiplied exponentially in you. And then the greeting is over. Peter has encouraged his recipients with the great reality of God lovingly choosing them and sprinkling them with the blood of His own Son, and the guarantee that they will be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So at this point, the greeting is over. Peter should just get right to the issue, dealing with the topic at hand, the reason why he's written them, hammering out the relevant issues, reproving and instructing from his apostolic expertise. But he doesn't. He opens the body section of the letter, the main section of the letter, in verse 3 in this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He opens with an exclamation. Peter knows where he's headed in the letter. He knows the details that he's going to work out. And as a result, he can't help but burst forth in blessing God right from the outset. Listen, he could have begun the letter in a very cool, collected, dispassionate, unemotional way. He could have said, "My topic of this letter is regeneration, and I have several related doctrines upon which I wish to discourse. Let me list them for you. God, regeneration, hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your inheritance, heaven." He could have begun this way, but he didn't. He begins with this exultation and blessing and awe, because that's what these realities have produced in his heart. When he considers these things, that God has loved him with an everlasting love, that he sent his own Son to die for him, that he's changed his heart through regeneration. And you see the evidence throughout Peter's letter. Oftentimes he just breaks forth in praise and blessing to God as he begins to think about the realities of the gospel and the application of them to souls of those that he cares about. Peter discusses the greatest and most amazing realities in the universe with a worshipful spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes with exultation and wonder and marvel. And it's this kind of worship that we need, personally before God and publicly before our people. We need for our minds to apprehend these great truths about God, and for our hearts to kick in with deep feelings of brokenness and gladness and admiration and gratitude, and for our mouths to say, like Peter does, "Blessed be God." Blessing and praise and honor and glory to Him, the Father of Christ Jesus our Lord. What we see Peter doing here should be our goal in worshiping and ministering and caring for others, to see God's great reality with our minds, to feel His beauty and majesty in our hearts, and to speak and sing of His greatness with our mouths and with our lives. What causes Peter to respond in this way, to open the letter in this way, to worship like this? What are the glorious truths that are gripping Peter's mind, moving his heart to open his mouth, or move his pen, we might say, to speak of the great blessing of God? Well, he lists them, and I'm not going to go into detail of each of them for the sake of time. But he begins spilling them out, one after the next. God is great in mercy. God causes us to be born again. God gives us a living hope. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. God promises an indestructible inheritance. God is keeping that inheritance so that it will never perish or soil or fade. God is protecting us by His power, even now, to guarantee our obtaining of that inheritance. God has promised an indestructible inheritance for us. He's keeping it for us, so that we will one day be joined together. He's protecting us, even now, by His power, in order that we might obtain Christ, our primary inheritance. He's gifted us with faith to believe and to love, even though we can't see. He's given us all that we need when He granted us faith in order that we might believe and love Christ, even without physical sight. And finally, He's given us joy in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficult circumstances, so that our faith may be proven genuine. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. As to this salvation, as to this glorious salvation that God has called us to and determined to lavish His love on us, accomplishing through the redemption of His Son, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. This salvation, Peter says, was revealed from the very beginning. This isn't something new. It's been gradually unfolding to the world through many succeeding prophets. In essence, here's what Peter is saying. The Old Testament is screaming about this salvation in Jesus. The apostles, like myself, we can hear Peter writing, have proclaimed it to all who would listen. And not only that, things into which angels long to look. The angels of heaven are mesmerized by this glorious salvation that is offered in Christ. Exodus 25, 10 through 22. When Moses receives the details regarding the Ark of the Covenant, where the law will be held, there, it is designed in a way where there are cherubim on the top facing each other, heads facing down, wings covering, looking down at the mercy seat. Things into which angels long to look. These angels who long to look into redemption, their companions fell from heaven with no hope of redemption. No hope of ever regaining what was lost. We, in fact, have no more desire within ourselves to be redeemed and restored than Satan and his fellow fallen creatures apart from Christ. Therefore, they are amazed, astonished by the reality of this incredible notion. These angels on the top seeing the blood, as it were, spilt on the mercy seat, that haters of God like us and lovers of self like us could be redeemed, could be restored to a right standing with a God that is so holy. And yet when it comes to the gospel, far too often it ends up being marginalized and set aside on the peripheral, becoming a small thing. But it can't be small. Not in the eyes of Peter. He was completely convinced that the foundation of all his hope, spiritually and temporally, physically now, for these that he's writing to who are enduring difficult times, their only hope was the foundation of the gospel, of God's love, of the blood of Christ, of the ongoing work of the Spirit in their lives. So the gospel can't just be a small thing that can be pushed aside, because the sum of the gospel itself is Christ. The prophets were searching and inquiring to know more. The apostles were reporting their eyewitness accounts on the pages of our New Testament. And the angels of heaven are longing to know more about it. Which in the end means that we should find ourselves continually outpacing the prophets of old, seeking to know Him and to make Him known. Outpacing the apostles of the New Testament, sharing with regard to the glories of Christ, and being far more amazed, having experienced redemption, than those angels who simply look from afar and are mesmerized, longing to understand it. But we have the privilege of experience. In our day, with the plethora of information of books, of technology, scriptures in our hands primarily, we ought to be committed to knowing the gospel, to living in the reality of the truths of God's love for us, His love for mankind, the shed blood of Jesus Christ and its sufficiency to save, and the confidence of the Holy Spirit to apply all the benefits that Christ purchased to our souls and to the souls of those that He's entrusted to us, so that we might find encouragement for our own lives and we might have a source of real encouragement for those that God has entrusted to us. It's my hope and prayer that God will use the next several hours, the couple days that we have together, as we continue to look in the Word, that the zeal for knowing the gospel, for loving the gospel, and for seeing the gospel change lives, initially by regeneration and continually by sanctification, to those that God puts in our path and entrusts to us, that He would be pleased to use our times together to that end, that Christ would receive glory. Let's pray. God, we thank You for all of the constant kindnesses that You show us in Christ Jesus. We thank You that in Him we have redemption and wisdom and sanctification, that He is indeed our everything. God, we turn our hearts continually toward You, asking You for mercy, for grace, that our hearts might be continually enthralled with Jesus Christ. God, aid us in understanding Your Word, that our zeal might be afresh, that our souls might be encouraged. God, that we might be better stewards of Your grace and ministers of the gospel that You've called us to. God, we ask You to accomplish these things for the good of those souls all around us and for the reputation and glory of Your wonderful Son who died for us. We pray in His matchless and strong name. Amen.